We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 44th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come to you just now with hearts that are in desperate need of eternal wisdom. You know that by nature, our ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts our thoughts. We ask you to help us today with the presence and power of thy Spirit, to give us insight into things that can only be known because you reveal them to our hearts. We're so grateful for this word that is forever settled in heaven. And we're thankful that in spite of all our weaknesses and frailties, that this word will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing wherein do you send it. We pray that this might especially be accomplished this day. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. This morning we're continuing with a series of messages that I've presented to you as subjects that churches very seldom teach and preachers very seldom preach. Missing messages. Things that for some reason you almost never hear. And in the immediate context of these messages, I've been showing you the devil's masterpiece when it comes to deceiving the world. The book of Revelation calls him that old serpent, the devil and Satan, that deceiveth the whole world. When you think about deception, there's some of the rather innocuous types of deception. But the one that really matters is the salvation of the eternal soul. And it's an absolutely unimaginable tragedy when people are deceived regarding eternal salvation. When you're deceived, you don't know you're wrong. In fact, when you're deceived, you can be very enthusiastic about your wrong position. And as long as you continue in a deceived condition, you'll never know that you were deceived. You have to be delivered by the understanding of the Word of God before you can appreciate what the deception was all about. The devil's masterpiece to keep people out of heaven is summed up in word one, in one word, and that is the word family. You won't hear that on the radio. You won't hear it on television. You'll almost never hear it in a sermon. The devil's masterpiece to keep people out of heaven is summed up in one word, the word family. So if people don't preach it, and you're not hearing it, what makes you think it's true? Maybe it's not true. But I tell you, the only way to find out if things are true or not is look in the Bible. It's not by listening to people's preaching. It's not by reading their books. It's by looking into the only infallible record of truth, the Word of God. And when you look into the Bible, you find a very interesting thing. We've been talking about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, the first on the record, the first family in history. Adam and Eve, placed into the garden by God in a perfect condition. The most beautiful environment the world has ever known. The most ideal circumstance under which people could ever live. And he placed there two people of his own choosing in a sinless condition. And you know what happened? It resulted in absolute desolation of the race, of the world. Total destruction. And when you go back and check the record, what do you find? Why did it happen? How did it turn out that Eve rebelled, Adam rebelled? Well, we learn later on in the New Testament that Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. That tells us two key points. You had a person there who was deceived. You had one who was not deceived. Adam was acting with total awareness of what he was doing. It was a reasoned decision. Eve was acting based on the fact that she was deceived by Satan. But I'll tell you what caused them to sin in terms of specifics. Both of them believed that God was unjustly intruding into their family life. Now, it's not true because I say it. It's true because it's in the book or it's not. They both believed that God was unjustly intruding into their family life. You remember the case of Eve. The devil suggested to her that God wasn't treating them right. And she obviously agreed. Because she ate of the tree from which God had said they should not eat and gave it to her husband. It was a family thing. She did not believe that what God was doing in their life at that time was sufficient. She thought there was just cause for her family to eat of that tree. In the case of Adam, you remember what God said to him? He told him why he was placing him under the curse, placing the world under the curse. He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. It's the only reason he gave him. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Now I'll tell you what that means. That means, depending on how you look at the context, that he did not believe that God was going to do what needed to be done in the case of Eve. So he injected himself into the situation. He didn't know if God was going to condemn Eve. He knew she'd eaten of the tree. He wasn't quite sure what God was going to do. But he thought that in order to protect his family, to get the best for his family, he had to step in there and do something. In the case of either one of them, they would not trust the Lord. The Lord knew about their family. He knew about every need that their family had. He knew about their need to be born into his family. He knew that was their only hope. And yet Adam and Eve because she was deceived, Adam because he was willful, they both concluded that whatever God was doing to their family at that time was not the best thing. They needed to take matters into their own hands. And when they did that, when they refused to obey what God had told them and chose to take matters into their own hands, the final act of sin that revealed the truth of man's nature without God came into play. As I explained to you in the previous message, the family is God's idea. He's not against the family. He placed the family in the garden, and he set out to bless them in incredible ways. But the devil has a well-documented history of stealing God's ideas. He moves into a set of circumstances and takes something that God has come up with and perverts it. So that instead of it being as God had planned, it turns out to be a satanic deception. I reminded you of a similar situation. Satan has access to the minds of most of the children in America 5 days a week. It's called public education. And public education is a deception, a satanic deception. You know how most people feel about public education. They're proud of it. They're excited about it. They're thrilled with it. They think it's a wonderful thing. It was God's idea for parents and the church to educate children. The only public education you'll find in the Bible is the state controlled by the devil getting hold of people's children. And that's exactly the way it works out in practice. You see, when you go to public school, you're taught false doctrine. The false doctrine of the religion of humanism. You're taught that you can live acceptably, you can live successfully without God. God's fine, you put him up there in the family box or whatever other box you want to put him into, but don't bring him into school. You can come to school and we can teach you about life, and we can teach you all that you need to know to live acceptably, to live successfully. You can learn all you need to know about science, about history, about economics, about sociology, psychology, business. You can learn all these things without God, and you'll be able to live life acceptably and successfully. That is not true. That's an outright lie. And yet people, because they're deceived, welcome public education as a wonderful thing. Instead, we're a growing generation of children who, like their parents, have come to believe that you must have a separation of church and state in education. You're going to violate somebody's civil rights or their religious rights if the school is to teach things pertaining to the Bible. But you cannot have truth apart from the Bible. You can have reasonable alternatives. And that's what the devil offers in public education. It was not always like that. We had nothing but Christian education in North Carolina for 40 years before the first public school was ever invented. We've come to believe in these things, accept these things, because of the deceptive powers of the powers of darkness. But Satan perverts God's ideas, and he makes them a reasonable alternative to the truth. The only social entity that is more internationally revered than education is the family. It is an international axiom that the family comes first. A commonly accepted truth. People believe that all around the world. I read something in the paper this week that I thought was an important thing for you to think about in connection with this message. What about the Mormons? They're getting ready to build a temple in Apex, North Carolina. You know about the Mormons. The Mormons are a family-oriented group, primarily in America. About 10 million of them. And these 10 million Mormons you see riding up and down the streets on bicycles, come around knocking on your door. And as you look at these people and as you read about them, you know that they're not monsters. You know that they're not criminally insane. You hear and read about Mormons who are very influential politicians, or entertainers, or sports stars. The center and focus of Mormon religion is the family. That's what it's all about from beginning to end. That's one of the reasons why it's so popular. Across from the public high school here, there's a Mormon church. The Church of Secular Humanism on one side of the street, the Church of the Mormons on the other side of the street. But if you listen to the radio, watch television, quite often you'll see family-oriented advertising sponsored by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, another name for the Mormons. These people have good reputations in the community. They're famous for their family values. They're against abortion. But I want you to remember something the Lord Jesus said. He said, "Fear not him which is able to kill the body." That's who we worry about then. The drive-by shooters, the crackheads, the muggers, the murderers. He said, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Going to hell is a serious problem. Mormon doctrine destroys eternal souls. Mormon doctrine is a seriously evil disease on the face of society. And yet, because the Mormons focus on the family, people are not all that bothered by it. According to Mormon doctrine, you can't go to heaven without the family. That's why they're building the temple in Apex. There are only a few Mormon temples in the country. But to get married right so that you can go to heaven, you got to do it in a Mormon temple. You got to go to where a Mormon temple is. In the Mormon temple, you get baptized with the dead. That's how you get your relatives into heaven, people who have died. When Sissy and I used to do research in the state library, they have a department there of genealogies. And very often we would see people there who are Mormons, who are there researching their family tree because they want to get baptized for these dead relatives so they could go to heaven. Out in Utah, they have massive vaults in the mountains of genealogies, their family tree, because they believe that you're going to carry all this into heaven with you, the family relationships that you've had in the past here in the world. Now, I use these people as an example just because they're in the news this week. We're only talking about 10 million people. 10 million eternal souls. But that's a relatively small crowd in what I'm talking about. I repeat for the sake of visitors, in case you missed what I said about this in the past, I'll give you an irrefutable scenario. 1 billion. 1,000 million Hindus prove my point. Why on earth would anybody want to be a Hindu? Do you know if you get deep into their religion, you get to kiss a cobra, a living cobra. You get to kiss him on the lips. Is that why somebody would want to become a Hindu? Why would anybody want to drink sewage out of the Ganges River as an act of worship? Is that why people want to be Hindu? Now, there's one reason why people want to be Hindu. Because their families have always been Hindus. Their mother and father, grandmother and grandfather, and great-grandmother and great-grandfather is a family tradition. And to turn from the Hindu religion is the worst thing that you could possibly do in that society to your family. You're a terrible outcast. You're driven from the family because you've turned your back on the tradition that they've held for these hundreds of years. 1,000 million souls, primarily lost because of their allegiance to their family religion. Same thing is true of the Muslims. Muslims have well over 1,000 million souls in countries around the world. What about the Roman Catholics? Why would people want to be a Roman Catholic? Well, for one thing, it's a Christian religion. That's what the almanac says. That's what the encyclopedia says. They say it's a Christian religion because they believe in Christ. But if you look in the Bible, you find that there is Christ, the Savior of sinners. But you find that there's another Jesus. Another Jesus promoted by the Roman Catholic Church, as a matter of fact. One who believes in salvation by works. One who demands that men keep the Catholic religion in order to go to heaven. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a totally different Jesus. But why would it be that people can look in the Bible and they can find out these things? And they can look at the newspaper. And they can find out that the Roman Catholic Church has spent hundreds of millions of dollars in court to pay off court cases where priests have molested boys, young boys in the Catholic Church. Hundreds of millions of dollars of money that poverty-stricken people from around the world have put into the collection plate to pay off pedophiles. Get them out of trouble. Is that why people are Roman Catholics? Now, if you'll consult the circumstances, you'll find that most Roman Catholics are Roman Catholics because their family has been Roman Catholics for as long as they can remember. And it would be a terrible disappointment to their mother and father. It would be a desecration of the memory of their great-grandmother and grandfather if they were to turn their backs on it. You know about the Japanese and ancestor worship. I told you about the Jews, about the Chinese folk religionists, the Buddhists. We're talking about a couple more thousand million there. Most of the world, even the atheists, the agnostics, in many cases, great multitudes of cases, they're standing firm on what their daddy taught them. They're believing what their grandfather taught them to believe. Today, there are literally billions of people who are locked into false religion because of family tradition. The family comes first. Now, the last message I mentioned to you, the central idea behind today's message. It is a universal axiom. The family comes first. When people think that, when they say that, they're thinking in terms of their natural relatives. People want that to be true. Just like Adam and Eve. People want that to be true. The family comes first. Satan had very little trouble selling that idea. What if somebody said, sex comes first? Somebody did say that. A man named Sigmund Freud, one of the most influential men who ever lived. Sigmund Freud said, you come from sex, most of your life is dominated by sex, the business around you, the advertising, the thoughts, everything. Sex comes first. That's what he believed. And what he believed was taught in the colleges and universities. And Freudian psychology gained fame because everybody had the idea that if you go to the colleges and universities, you'll learn the truth. Actually, Freudian psychology was a way to get the professors into bed with the young girls. To say that the meaning of life is sex. The only people who bought that were those educated beyond their intelligence. But people very easily buy the idea that the family comes first. I will mention this to you. We don't want to speak too glibly about the sex comes first philosophy. I got a research paper from Bob Jones University this week where they were saying that there are 40 million pages of pornography on the internet. That means if you're on the internet, you got all the little goodies set up in your house, your child is about two clicks away from 40 million pages of pornography. Pornography is the third largest selling entity on the internet, over $1 billion worth a year. So there are a lot more people out there who believe sex comes first than you might imagine. But it sounds better to say the family comes first. That idea does not have a bad public image. It has a great public image. Essentially, what family implies is the reproduction of self. That's what happens in marriage. When people have children, the reproduction of self. And God intended it to be symbolic of a reproduction of himself. You remember what he said in Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit conversing there, thinking this thing together. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The reproduction of self. That's what God had in mind. So the devil comes along, and he comes up with a reasonable alternative to the truth. He puts it into the idea of fallen, in the thoughts of fallen man, giving him this idea. That'd be a wonderful thing to reproduce self. It's fun to have sex. Little babies are cute. Especially if they look like me. That's the way people think. But in most cases, to use the terminology used by the Lord Jesus, they're bringing children into the world to make them twofold more a child of hell than themselves. They're lost. They don't know about the Bible. They don't know about the gospel. They're not teaching that to their children. They're reproducing themselves so that there will be more lost rebels against God to produce more lost rebels against God in a never-ending chain. You see, the concept that the family comes first is God's idea. But when the devil takes it and perverts it, it becomes a satanic delusion. That's why I want to show you how God's plan works, how it's supposed to work. And I want to show you that if you do it God's way, there's no problem. But how many people are being told what God's way is? Very few. You see, the family that comes first is God's family. Always, without exception. The family that comes first is God's family. If you look from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find out that that's true. If you're part of God's family, you come first. No matter what's going on around you, all those things are working together for your good. You're first in the circumstances. If you have a household that's full of members of God's family, your family comes first. God is protecting your household in the midst of all the circumstances that are boiling around it, no matter how it appears. He's doing the very best that can be done for you every single day of your life. That's what goes along with salvation. Because salvation involves getting out of the natural family into the eternal family. out of the family of man into the family of God. The way to have your family first is to get into the only family that's first, which is the family of God himself. And because this is true, Satan works very desperately trying to confuse these issues. So we want to understand them. The family that comes first is always God's family. And the difference when you're talking about the warfare is not self-esteem. Who gets to be in the important place? It's heaven or hell. That's the issue involved. It's God's family or no family for all the countless ages of eternity. And that is the fact that needs to be stressed to every child that comes into the world. The family that you're in can't help you. The only family that can help you is God's family. And unless you get into that family with your mother and your father, if they're saved, you're going to lose your soul forever. There are great multitudes of children who very seldom think about the salvation of their soul because they're in a Bible preaching church context. They're around parents who are saved and talk about being saved and include them as though they're part of the family without emphasizing the fact that you are not part of the family until you're in God's family. I know that time is going to run out today before I can give you any more of the quick picture of God's eternal purpose in these things. But I think before we get to the stuff that everybody always argues over, which we're going to in the future, it's important to have some background. And that really is what this message is all about. I want to show you, first of all, here in Isaiah 44:6, that God's family is first in identification. He identifies himself. And he identifies himself as first. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. I'm sure you realize that it's rather presumptuous to even claim to be first, to be the identifier, to be the definer. But that's who God claims to be. He claims, first of all, that we should believe him because he is the provider of all things. He provides words. He provides language. He provides definitions. And it is he who sets the standard by which everyone else believes. And that puts you right at the beginning, believe it or not. Believe that this is true of God or don't believe it. If you can't get past the first verse of the Bible, there's no point in continuing. In the beginning, God. God existed when the beginning began, as far as we know. He's there. He's the one who was first. Now think about the word first, because that's one of the most important things in all of this. There can only be one who's first. That's what he's saying right here. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There can only be one first. One God, that's all. No multiple of people can occupy one position. No multitude can occupy any central position above number one. There's nothing above number one. And that's what God claims to be. He's first in identification. And he defines it by saying, I am the first. There cannot be more than one first. He says some tremendously important things here that we can speak for an hour on in this one statement. He says he's the Lord, the Redeemer, the King, God, first. There's no other. All those things are tremendously important. And you know, because God's family is first in identification. If you're not in the family of God, you have no identity. You see these kids walking up down the street with rings in their nose and their ears and their lips, and all different kinds of color hair, wearing all kinds of weird outfits that they saw on MTV, have no identity. Because the only way you can get identity is to get into God's family. The Bible says, speaking in spiritual terminology, that those who are not in the family of God are bastards and not sons. He's using a family description to talk about the relationship to his family. You're an illegitimate child. You're not one born into the family. He makes that distinction. Because there are only two spiritual families. The family of Satan, the family of God. You're in one of those two families right now. There's something else important here. He says that the Redeemer is God. He's first in identification. He claims the right to identify. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, the Redeemer is God. He's saying, there's no other besides me. That tells you something interesting immediately. It's the easy way that the Mormons have a false religion. This verse proves the deity of Christ, that God is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is God. Mormons don't believe that. This is absolute proof that God is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is God. Now, of course, it raises some other questions we'll address in a moment. But remember, we're talking here about the first. Who's going to be first? And God's family claims to be first. You remember the first commandment, don't you? Thou shalt have no other first before me. That's what it says in the Ten Commandments. That's what God is, first. Thou shalt have no other first before me. There can't be another first. God is the only first there is in all the universe. But I want you to notice also Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. Because here we see that God's family is first in creation. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Calling the Lord the Redeemer again. And he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Only one. He says, I did it alone. He says, I did it by myself. First in identification. Also first in creation. You see, there's a promise from God that the old creation is going to be destroyed by fire. A promise from God. Just as sure as God. That the old creation is going to be destroyed by fire. That includes the people. That includes the earth. And therefore, the only hope is a new creation. That's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We need the Creator to create us a new entity. To make us born again in the family of God. God's family is first in creation. He said, I did it alone. I did it by myself. One God. So I hope by now what you're thinking is this. Why do you keep talking about one God alone in a sermon on the family? Why are you talking of God, the one true and living God, as if he were a family? I'll show you if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1. If you haven't been in church on Wednesday night, you should be. Been missing some good stuff. Here in Hebrews, we're going to see that God's family is not only first in identification and first in creation, it's first in explanation. God explains things very well when you stop thinking about it, when you stop to examine it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now there's God speaking by his Son, he calls him. Whom he hath appointed heir, there's another family word again. Whom he hath appointed heir and inheritor of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So there you're told that God made the worlds. You're told that by the Lord Jesus, he made the worlds. Right there in those two verses. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You know, kind of like he created us in his own image, after his likeness. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance. Another family word there, obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers of flame and fire. But unto the Son, he saith, notice this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's as clear a statement as you'll ever find in the Bible on the deity of Christ. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Keeps repeating it there over and over. And we could go to so many passages in the Bible that say that. The Lord Jesus Christ was the creator. In the beginning, God created. But God was the creator. He did it by his Son, the Lord Jesus. But he speaks of himself as the Father. He speaks of a Son. He talks about inheritance. There are all these family words used by God to explain himself. God's family is first in explanation. The Father and the Son. Now turn to John chapter 4, if you will. John chapter 4. You see, God's family is first an explanation because God's family provides for you, for the world, the only reliable source of answers in heaven or on earth. The natural man has no answers because God's family is first an explanation. Now notice what he's explaining here. John chapter 4, verse 21, talking to the woman at the well of Samaria, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Notice this. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now when you put those two passages together, Hebrews 1, John 4, you get an explanation. An explanation of the Trinity in unity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is a spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, they're one and the same. The Son, the Father, they're one and the same. But if we're going to understand them, God says the way you can best understand is we're like a family. One God, like a family. All this is family terminology. God expects us to apply this language to ourselves so that we can understand him as well as understand ourselves. Now, it shouldn't be true of us that we understand this to a certain degree and can see it to a certain degree because we're made in the image of God. How is God made? He's not made. He always has existed. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. But the essence of his nature is explained in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is a tripartite being. Three in one. A trinity. Who ever heard of three in one? You have. You're a tripartite being. You have a body. That's the house you live in. You have a soul. That's your mind, emotions, and will. And you have a spirit, the power source that drives you. You can't explain it, but you know it's in there. You have a body that you live in. It's like a computer that you see sitting on a desk. You have a soul. It's like the software, mind, emotions, and will. That's the mental computer program that God's put in you, mind, emotions, and will. But the spirit is the thing that drives it, the power source, just like electricity. Nobody can understand electricity. They theorize about it a lot, but they can't define it. And nobody can define the human spirit. But it's there. It's the power source. And when God pulls the plug, you're dead. It's that simple. One of the great discoveries of medical science. When God pulls the plug, you're dead. But you know, when you think about it, that three can very easily be one if a good creator does a good job. You can look around you and see all the other three in ones. All around you, there are all these people that have a body and a soul and a spirit. They're tripartite beings, very similar to what God is. Three can easily be one. That is, if God did the creating, and he did a good job. Because he's taken this family of capacities and put them in you. This family of capacities capable of good or evil. And that's how you live. Just like a computer. We saw that when we talked about that one. All right, but in the practical sense, there's another question that has to be figured out. How can one be three? We can look at ourselves and look around us and we can see in a certain measure how three can be one. But how can one be three? Because in order for one to be three, you don't have to have capacities. You've got to have capabilities. Whole new ballgame. Humans have the capacity to be a dozen things at once. I like a scene on TV or in a novel. And there's this woman there, and she's talking to her little child. And she says, "You know, son, your daddy can do a lot of things. He can be a soldier. He can be a husband. And he can be a father all at the same time. And the fact that he's off somewhere fighting in the war doesn't make him any less your father or my husband." Sounds good. But it's what's known as wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. If you don't believe it, ask some of the guys who came back from Vietnam to find out that they had no wife. Everybody knows he can be three in one. He can be a soldier. He can be a husband. He can be a father. He has the capacity. But to translate that into the capability to do those things the way they're supposed to be done, that's humanly impossible. For one man to be all three, to be a Christian soldier, to be a husband, to be a father, to do them right, it's impossible, humanly impossible. Because you do not have the capabilities to do that. That's what God is trying to tell lost people. You don't have the capabilities to run a family. You don't have the capabilities to be a husband, to be a father, to be someone who's doing what God wants you to do. Only God can do it. One can be three if he's all wise and all powerful and everywhere at one time. That's why God can be perfect as a Trinity. He can be first and last, everything in between. But man can only imitate it. Man can only look at these reasonable alternatives of the truth that the devil shoves into his mind and decide which one we'll go with today to try to pretend like we know what we're doing. God's way is the only way that works. It's the only way that works for time, the only way that works for eternity. And if it's not God's family, it's a phony family. It's a family destined for the lake of fire. It's a family living without purpose and dying without hope. As we've seen today, and in recent messages, there's one God. There's one true and living God. But as we study about him here in the Word, we find him using this family terminology to describe himself. God is first in explanation. He's made us in his image. He's shown us that we're unable to be like him without his help. But now turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." God's family is first in illustration. That's what he uses all the way through the book. God's family is first in illustration. As God in his word is seeking to communicate family truth, he uses his family. "You remember our Father which art in heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit and the bride, they come." Well, that's family terminology. That's how God speaks, how he illustrates here in his word. He speaks of being born again. He speaks of children of God. He speaks of the household of faith. And here he speaks of the whole family in heaven and earth. He's talking about his family, the family that comes first. God's family is first in illustration. Now, the natural family has no hope. It takes a miracle. And so God created man, allowed him to come into the world, with all these families all around him to illustrate every day of his life what he needed to learn about spiritual things. We're going to be seeing some of those in the future. But here in Ephesians 3:15 is the only mention of the word family in the New Testament. Ephesians 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's God's family. And when we're talking about the family that comes first, we're talking about this family, the Christian family, in heaven and on earth, named after the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And very many times in the Old Testament, we find God preserving the record of the Messiah to bring us down to the New Testament, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of promise throughout all eternity. But the important thing to realize is this: God teaches by omission. People read the New Testament, they can't figure out why there's so little about the family. You know, if you took all the things in the Bible about the family, how to live as a family, and put them on one page, I doubt if you could fill it up. The teaching that God does is with his family. He doesn't use the world as an illustration. He uses his own family and family terminology because he wants everybody to understand that there's only one eternal family. And what you've got to do is get out of the human family, out of the natural family, and into the spiritual family. What you're doing with your children is teaching them not how to be a good family, how to be a good Christian family. God offers no hope for lost people when it comes to their family. All he says to them is get saved. That's the only hope for you. Your hope is not to improve your relationship with your wife or husband. Your hope is not to get along better with your children. Your hope is to get saved. Until that happens, there's nothing to be said to you. You've got to get out of the natural family and into the family of God. And then when you do that, you begin to study the Bible, and you begin to see that over and over and over, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times, as he talks about the family, it's always in the context of his family. His spiritual family. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. That's not what it says. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands. It says submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife. That's not what it says. It doesn't end there, not a period. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto the Christ, so let wives be their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And on he goes, talking about his family, to teach you how the family is supposed to live on earth. Because there is no other family that can teach you anything. There is no other family that he seeks to bless on the earth. It's his family that comes first in every context. And that's why you've got to get in it. You've got to get your wife in it, your husband in it, your children in it, all the people that are in your circle of family. You're trying to get them to get into the one family that matters. There are great multitudes of things that we need to consider in the future. But I want you to leave here today, having heard all this, thinking first and foremost, are you in God's family? Do you know that you've been born into his family? Do you know that you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation? Because it's only then that you can begin to start living. It's only then that you can begin to have the right influence on your family. See, the people around you are like Adam and Eve. They tend to think that God might be keeping them from good things. They tend to think that maybe we shouldn't listen to the Lord. Maybe we shouldn't do what the Bible says here. Maybe we ought to do what the wife says here. I know y'all never have thoughts like that. But there's some people out there who do things like that. But as we're going to see next time, God created woman to be a helper. That's what women are for, to be a helper. A helper is not somebody who pats you on the back and says, yes, dear, whatever you say, dear. Everything's going to be just fine, dear. You're so wonderful, dear. A helper is somebody who tells you when you're wrong. A helper is somebody who tries to find out what's the matter with you and get it straightened out. There aren't too many men that understand that. I better quit before I get in trouble.
Amen.
Let's bow together for God in prayer. Father, we're thankful that thy word is truth and that we can come to it to find the answer to everything. We just ask you to give us the diligence, the patience. Help us be willing to make this the standard for the way we live. And we know that if we'll do that, that our families and everything about our lives will be the best they can be. We thank you that you are the first. And we hope that you'll help each of us every day to put your first in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.